Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone should come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen.
So this morning, I want us to start the message with a question for you to consider and share the answer with the person next to you. As you look back on your life, some of you don't have to look very far, but others of us do. As you look back on your life so far, is there an event or an occasion, maybe even a date, you may even know the date of an event or an occasion in your life that you would identify that event, that occasion as something that was life-altering? It changed the trajectory of your life. Can you think of something in your life like that? Think about it for a moment. I'm going to give you like 30 seconds. Turn to the person next to you and tell them what that was, okay? If you come up with something. Did you think of something? Okay. Okay. All right. So I'm just going to, take a risk and say, is somebody willing to, take, what was that life-altering event? Somebody give us an example. Yeah, Rick. Awesome. Today I accepted Christ as Savior. How many of you, that was what you thought of me share? Yeah, many of you, that was the case. Okay, somebody else. Somebody up front here. What was it? Myself? Your say. Come on.
Well, similar to accepting Christ, just having the eyes opened up to see who he really was.
Nice. And, awesome. Seeing his eyes being opened to who Christ really is. Okay. How many of you said your marriage? Yeah, several of you. Good job, guys. I teed that up for you. You should have turned to your wife and said, "When I met you, baby, that was the life-altering event." Now, you notice I didn't say it was a good or bad life-altering event, right? It's life-altering. I have no doubt that if we asked Peter, James, and John this question, certainly, they would say the resurrection. Seeing Jesus walk through the walls, boom, that's life-altering. But right behind it, I have no doubt that the events in this passage this morning would be at like the top two or three of their life-altering events. And you'll see this more in just a few minutes as to why this is the case. We've come to a climactic part of the book of Luke. You know, for the last 8.5 chapters now, Luke has been providing for us layer upon layer reasons and examples to help us answer the question of who is Jesus. He goes all the way back to his birth. And starting from there, he's given different events and occasions and interactions and teaching episodes to help us to understand who Jesus is. But it's been very subtle and at times ambiguous and, you know, not so clear. But this morning, in this passage, there's no more ambiguity. There's no more hiddenness. There's no more subtlety. This is the climax of this first third of the book. From here, the focus changes completely from who is Jesus to Jesus traveling to Jerusalem for the death and the burial and resurrection. And so this passage is incredibly important for all of us to understand the identity of Jesus and who he actually is. In the passage, the very first thing that he puts before us to answer that question is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. The scriptures say in verse 18, it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, answering really for, I think, all of the apostles, said, "The Christ of God." That word Christ is the transliteration of the Greek word Christos. It's the equivalent to the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is the transliteration that we get Messiah. Messiah and Christ. Messiah, Hebrew, Christ, Greek languages, Old Testament, New Testament. They both mean the same thing. Jesus is the promised Messiah. This idea of Christ, he's the anointed one. For centuries, the Hebrews had been anticipating this because of all of the Old Testament promises and the prophecies that God had given. They were anticipating a mighty king, the anointed one, the Messiah, to appear on the stage. Psalm chapter 2, we read of this anointed one crushing all of God's enemies and the enemies of God's people and establishing his kingdom and ruling the world forever. In Jeremiah chapter 23, the prophecy that God gives to the prophet says this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Peter and the disciples, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And they are correct about this. But their understanding of that term, that title, that office was messed up. It had been corrupted. It had been polluted by their culture, by the preconceived ideas of the rabbis who through the centuries had begun to teach that the Messiah was essentially a divinely assisted mortal whose job and his role was to reestablish the glory of political Israel. And so these first century Jewish men, they were expecting Jesus as the Messiah to lead a political revolution, to bring back the glory of the Davidic kingdom, where all the nations are crushed before them, where the Roman oppressors are expelled from the land, where they now have the freedom and the glory that their ancestors experienced with David. Their understanding of that word Messiah was contaminated, polluted. It was inadequate. They gave the right answer, but their understanding of that answer was flawed. And you know, that's often the case, I think, even with us, church. We can know the answers to the final exam, and we can have all the doctrine and all our I's dotted and T's crossed, and we have all of the facts, but we can still miss it, just as the apostles did. Our flesh is always going to be tempted to skew the actual meaning of who Jesus is, to recreate Jesus in a way that is comfortable to us. Understand our culture, and even within the Christian subculture of our world, the pop culture Christianity, that redefines Jesus in ways that's not accurate. Yeah, Jesus is Lord, but what do you mean by Lord? Do you define Lord the way Jesus defines Lord? Or is it something that you're comfortable with? We're continually encouraged by the world, the flesh, and the devil to recreate Jesus into something, into someone with whom we are comfortable. And that's why Jesus is not necessarily impressed by technically correct answers. What he's looking for is a confession of the faith from the heart that embraces fully his deity and his lordship as he puts it out there before us within the Gospels and within the Word of God. That's what he's looking for. So sometimes we can have the technically correct answer and we skew it, we pollute it, we contaminate it, we twist it. For that matter, sometimes we know the technically correct answers, but we just don't believe it in our hearts. And so the apostles, they had the right answer. Jesus is the promised Messiah. But they didn't fully understand what that actually meant. And so that's why the next few verses are important, where we see that Jesus is the suffering Messiah. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." Let's pause right there. That expression, "the Son of Man," is hearkening back to Daniel chapter 7. This is the expression that Jesus used more often than any other way to refer to himself. And it's an important expression because in Daniel chapter 7, God has given the prophet Daniel this vision of all the great world kingdoms, the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, and they're all warring and they're fighting against God and they're oppressing the people of the world. And then at the end of that vision, there comes the Son of Man on the clouds with the angelic beings, and he comes into the presence of the Ancient One, God Almighty, God the Father. And at that moment in time, his kingdom is established and he sits upon the throne and he crushes all of the evil kingdoms of this world and he rules forever and ever, God's creation, the Son of Man. And so, in one respect, the apostles, if they just listened to that descriptor that Jesus used to identify himself, They should not have been so confused about his messiahship. So Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Jesus, the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, and yet now he says, "Don't tell anyone, but I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And then I'm going to be raised from the dead." You talk about one of those moments, and we see it with cartoons where people's heads just, explode. This is what happens at this moment in time. And you know it from the emotional outbursts and the way the apostles respond to this. And in the synoptic gospels, Peter is so upset with what Jesus says. He rebukes Jesus and says, This cannot be true. This cannot be the case. And he's so determined to oppose this that Jesus actually turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." He identifies that this resistance to his true identity as the suffering Messiah was the same kind of rejection and resistance that is demonstrated by Satan himself. So the big question, I'm sure, in their minds should be the question in our mind is why? Why is this promised Messiah also to be a suffering Messiah? And the answer is the serious nature of our sin. Our sin has created a debt to God, a debt that must be paid according to the perfect demands of God's holy character and his holy, perfect justice. His justice demands that these offenses and sins be paid for. You know, I was talking a couple of weeks ago to Nathan, who runs our AV team. And he was making the drive up the I-75 corridor from Florida to Macon, Georgia. Now, this is a stretch of highway that I'm sure resembles Dante's Road to Hell, okay? I've been driving it for 40 years, since 1984, and I have had more than one or two or six interactions with Georgia's finest over the last 40 years. There's speed traps everywhere, and they're sneaky. And as far as I'm concerned, the creator of the Waze app deserves the Nobel Peace Prize for how it has hurt those guys and their abilities to persecute us, right? So I know I'm not the only one who has probably, you know, accidentally gone too fast and got caught and got a speeding ticket. And you know how that works, right? You sign the ticket, and by signing the ticket, you are essentially admitting your guilt, and then you turn around and you pay the fine. And that $200, unless you happen to get the super speeder increase, which makes it $550, not that I would know that, you know, that satisfies the demands of justice. The penalty says something about the gravity of the offense. What it costs to satisfy the justice system speaks to the gravity of the crime, right? So, you know, speeding ticket, that's a fine. But if you use that same vehicle and you commit vehicular homicide, you know the penalty's different. You're going to be in jail for a very, very long time. The penalty speaks to the severity of the crime, of the sin, and what is demanded by justice. So think about that for a moment. According to God, our sin is so great before him that the only way his perfect holy justice can be satisfied is for God's own Son, the second person of the Trinity, to suffer and die. Our sin is so great before God that the only way God's justice can be satisfied is for God himself to take our place and die for those sins. Our sin is no laughing light matter. It's cosmic treason against our Creator. And so this suffering Messiah is prophesied all the way back with Isaiah. Surely he has borne our sorrows, borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The forgiveness of our sins required the suffering of our Messiah. This shouldn't surprise us. This actually happens in our own world, in our own personal lives. Think about it. When somebody sins against you, when somebody does wrong to you, either you must exact payment from that person through vengeance, which is the wrong way, or perhaps you pursue justice through the legal system. But if you don't do that, your only other option is to forgive them, which means that you are now bearing the cost of that justice. Well, in the same way, somebody has to pay for the wrongs done to God. So either we bear the cost, or God bears the cost in Jesus. Either you pay for your sin, or you trust in Jesus who stands in your place as your substitute. And the question for all of us this morning is, who is paying for your sins? Because those sins must be paid for. Jesus, he is the promised Messiah, but he's also the suffering Messiah. And how important is that? And finally, this morning, in this passage, we see that Jesus is God's glory. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. We have this is the climactic scene in the first 8.5 chapters, the first third or more of book. Now we're at the climax. This is the unambiguous statement. Here is who Jesus is. You want to know the identity of Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Herod had asked and others have been asking. Here it is. He's God's glory. And the Mount of Transfiguration declares this. Now, here they are. They're on Mount Tabor. This is a small mountain, and Jesus has, after the feeding of the 5,000, they've traveled several days away to Mount Tabor. And at some point, you know, Jesus, was his custom, he would withdraw and pray. But this time, he invites Peter, James, and John. These three men tended to be the inner circle of his disciples, and they were key leaders in the early church. And Jesus invites them up to the mountain to pray with him. I'm certain these three men were honored, you know, to be able to go with Jesus on one of these private prayer meetings. And so they respond to that honor with praying and then what? Falling asleep. We're going to see this again later in Gethsemane. What do? They fall asleep. And as I've gotten older, I've become more sympathetic to these guys. Okay? I laughed. In our new church, there is an area where the light is going to be very bright for about 8 weeks until we get a shade solution. And so my small group are all going to be wearing sunglasses. They're going to sit in those seats, and they're going to wear sunglasses. And I need about 10 more people to volunteer to wear sunglasses and sit in those seats. Well, this morning I was talking to Mike Powell-Jug, and I said, Mike, you should volunteer for this because now you can sleep, and I won't know it. Because I normally know it. You know, I can see him. You know, he sleeps. But I'm sympathetic to that. I get it. And I get what's going on with these apostles here. And why they fall asleep. But you're talking about being woken up in a most amazing way. I love the way Matthew describes this scene. And in particular, Eugene Peterson, in his translation of the scriptures, The Message, I think he does a great job of getting the true meaning of the underlying words that are in this passage. And this is how he translates it. He says, his appearance changed from the inside out. That's important. His appearance changed from the inside out right before their eyes. Sunlight poured from his face. His clothes were filled with light. Why is this important, that detail important? You see, you think about in nature, we have the brilliance, the brightness of the sun. And at night, we have the moon. We know the moon does not have inherent light. The moon is reflecting the light of the sun. And so on this occasion, don't think that, you know, Jesus was up there with the apostles and God in some way shined his light down upon Jesus, like Jesus has a derived glory like the moon does from the sun. No, in this case, Jesus is the sun. He is the light. The glory is intrinsically within him and it's bursting forth from within him. The transfiguration is visible evidence to these apostles that Jesus is so much more than a great prophet, that he is God himself in the flesh. As God incarnate, Jesus' eternal glory had been hidden ever since he was born into this world. Mary and all his family and the disciples and those who watched him, they had never seen this glory because it was veiled as part of the incarnation and the taking on of human flesh. But here, for just a moment, the veil is lifted and the glory of the second person of the Trinity, which he has enjoyed for all of eternity, is poured out upon this visible creation, and the apostles are in awe, and they are petrified. That's how stupendous this is. The transfiguration shouts to us unequivocally, unambiguously, that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is the Shekinah glory of God. And why does he have this eternal glory? Because he is eternal, because he is the eternal God who has come to suffer and to die so that the justice of our eternal holy God can be once and for all satisfied for our sins. This is who Jesus is. The author of Hebrews. Many believe that the author of Hebrews was Luke himself. We don't know. It's one of those heaven questions. The author writes in verse 1, chapter 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now notice verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The transfiguration shouts to us that Jesus is God. We got in the mail today, or not today, yesterday, a no solicitation sign that Catherine ordered. And the reason why she ordered it is because we are over a certain cult who comes by our house knocking on our door about once a week, it seems, just about. And here's the thing. When you talk to the people in this cult, I'm talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, because it's a cult. They have what seems to be the correct answer. They will say, Jesus is Lord. They'll even say, oh yeah, Jesus is God. He's a God. And their understanding, of course, while they are maybe have words that could be conceived as technically correct at one level, fall woefully short of what is actually true. That he is the eternal God, the creator of all that is, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this transfiguration screams this to us, giving us the answer once and for all of who Jesus actually is. And what an encouraging answer this is. How this encourages and brings hope to all of us who are Christians, because with Jesus' glory revealed, we get a taste of eternity and of our own destiny. The scriptures tell us that one day Jesus will return in all of his glory. And at that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we're all going to be changed. And we shall be like him for all of eternity. This is our destiny. And the transfiguration encourages us to keep our eyes on that future day, because one day it will happen. We're going to spend all of eternity with our Lord as if we were on the Mount of Transfiguration itself. Many decades after this, the Apostle John is given a vision of the heavens. The book of Revelation, he records what he saw. And when he saw Jesus, this is how he describes Jesus. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I wonder when John saw this vision of Jesus, if he didn't pause for just a moment and go, oh, I've seen this before. I saw this 50, 60 years ago on Mount Tabor. This is Jesus for all of eternity. And church, the wonderful news of the gospel is this is our destiny. This is our future. And that future is something that is being worked on even right now, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, that through the work of the Holy Spirit, he right now is transforming us more and more into his glorious image, because one day we will reflect him perfectly. The transfiguration reveals in technicolor the identity of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the suffering Messiah, the glory of God himself. And it's meant to encourage and strengthen us and give us hope. And at the same time, it reminds us that glory only comes after suffering. The glory only comes after the life experiences of spiritual warfare and spiritual failure and spiritual trials and the difficulties of struggle within our fallen, sinful world, even death itself. In verse 30, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, literally of Jesus' exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So here are these two men embodying the law and the prophets. Moses, the one who through the Exodus led the children of Israel into freedom out of the bondage of Egypt. And they're talking to Jesus about his Exodus. What are they referring to? They're referring to all that's about to come in the rest of this book as Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem for the exodus of his brothers and sisters as he leads us out of the bondage of sin through the cross and the resurrection in the future. This mountaintop experience, I'm sure it encouraged Peter, James, and John. You know, Peter and James, they both are executed for their loyalty to Jesus. John is boiled in hot oil. I know that this passage was a pivotal moment in Peter's life. This is one of those life-altering moments, because at the end of his life in 2 Peter chapter 1, you can read it, he points back to this moment as having such significant impact upon him and his allegiance and understanding of who Jesus is. I'm sure that those guys would have loved to stay on the mountaintop. But no mountaintop experience lasts forever. You have to come down off the mountain and into the valley. You know, those guys were up there enjoying the transfiguration. Down in the valley, the other apostles were freaking out because some parents brought their child to them. And he was possessed by demons. We didn't read the verses. It's the next few verses. And this child is under the oppression of these demons. And everything they've tried, they cannot cast these demons out. And it's getting rather hectic down at the foot of the mountain in the valley. And they're facing evil, and they're not victorious. This entire scene, you know, Jesus and Peter, James, and John on the mountain, and the apostles down below, was the inspiration of one of the most famous paintings from the Renaissance. This is Raphael, the Italian master's painting of the Transfiguration. Raphael considered this painting to be his greatest masterpiece, though he actually died before finishing it completely. One of his students had to finish it out. Raphael died when he was 37, and as he laid on his bed in the last days of his life, he had this painting brought before him. This was his favorite painting. He felt like this was his greatest painting, and he had it set up at the foot of his bed so that in the final days and the pain of his suffering, of death, you know, they didn't have hospice. Can you imagine how horrible it was? In those final hours and days, he gazed upon this painting. And when you look at it, you realize it's really got two sections. This is the mountaintop. There's Jesus and Elijah and Moses and of course, the apostles who were woken out of their sleep from the bright light. But then at the bottom of the mountain, you have the chaos of the fallen world. You have the child who's possessed with Satan, the apostles who are struggling, the lady representing the church who must now live in the valley of this fallen world, carrying the gospel to it. But do you happen to know that in this, or notice, though, that there's something else in this painting over here to the left. There's two guys. And, you know, that's not in the biblical account. But Raphael understood this tension, the tension of the already and not yet, that you can't stay on the mountaintop, that the valley and the sorrow of the valley has to go through to experience the glory of that transfiguration. Those two men were early church deacons. They served in the 3rd century. In 258 A.D., Agapetus and Philisissimus. So I'm going to name my grandchild Philisissimus, right? It's my nickname for him. These two deacons faithfully proclaimed the gospel to their community. And they were arrested for it, and they refused to recant. And Emperor Valerian had them executed in the Colosseum. Deacons, your office can be a dangerous one. You know, if there's any comfort, guys, know that they were preceded by the beheading of their senior pastor. So at least they were in good company, right? These elements, though, are graphic reminders that that Jesus' ultimate glory and our ultimate glory doesn't happen by staying on the mountaintop. The ultimate glory we receive comes by coming down into the valley and living out the truth of who Jesus is. Peter, you know, he suggested that they stay up there. Let's build three temples. Let's build three tents, tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And you see how quickly God shot that idea down. Absolutely not. For Jesus, he was not going to be able to stay on that mountaintop. He had to come down. He had to walk through the shame and the suffering and the agony of the valley and go to the cross to give his life in our place. But he understood that this is the path to eternal glory. So on the night that he was betrayed, when those same disciples were once again sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world exists." How do we respond to this glorious Lord? We see it in these words that God says to Peter in his harebrained idea. "Listen to my son. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Our response to this glorious Lord is simply this: worship him, listen to him, and obey him. Our worship ultimately ends up in obedience. And he is the only one who is worthy of our worship. For he is the promised Messiah, the suffering Messiah, and the very glory of God himself. Amen? Amen? Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and giving your life on Calvary for us. Thank you for taking on human flesh, suffering, experience the deprivations of a fallen creation, even temporarily laying aside that eternal glory that is yours, letting it be veiled from your own creation as you go through the indignities of a fallen world. And yet you do all of this so that your own justice and holiness can be satisfied, so that you can be just in pouring out your grace and mercy upon us and giving us the gift of eternal life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for standing in our place. May we worship you well this week, in our words, in our thoughts, and in our obedient actions. May your glory motivate us to obey you and love you well. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.